the Bible to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Now, before I read this passage, I thought perhaps I ought to say a little something this morning. Someone asked me today if I were leaving and I soon, and I said, "Well, no, I have to stay and teach Sunday school, and I'm going to be away at a minister's conference this week." But they said, "No, that they had heard that I was actually leaving Grace Church." That's news to me. If that's a rumor that's going around, I hope you're not wanting me to leave, and that's not the source of the rumor, but I have no plans. If I leave, I'm out of work. So, no, there are no plans for that, so I'm not sure where that came from, but in case that was going around, I wanted to just assure you that if you hear that, it isn't true, to my knowledge. So, I guess my knowledge is the one that counts, at least right now, for that. But wanted to just make that remark. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And now I'll ask you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, please. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. We read Psalm 110 this morning because Jesus is going to quote from it in the passage we study today. In fact, Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. That would give us a clue that it's an extremely important passage. So I want to encourage you to study it, to meditate on it, perhaps even to get together with a friend at church and memorize those seven verses of Psalm 110. It will pay rich dividends for hiding that word in your heart. We're reading in Mark 12 today, a brief passage, verses 35 to 37. This, though brief, is an extremely deep passage. I'm aware that today we're only going to scratch the surface of these three verses, but hopefully we will scratch enough to pique your interest to send you back to them to study further. Mark 12:35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Amen. May God add his own blessing to this reading and hearing of his inspired and inerrant word. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we ask that you will open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Open our eyes today that we may see Jesus. Open our eyes that we may see our own sin and shortcomings. Open our eyes that we might confess and believe and trust and live and do. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. I wonder this morning, do you, like I, enjoy a good mystery? Whether it's Agatha Christie's Hercule Poirot or Sally Wright's Ben Reese, I thoroughly enjoy following the intrigue and the suspense and the plot as a master detective works to uncover the clues and solve the crime. We think of a mystery as a whodunit. It's a puzzle that's unraveled by the most intelligent, the most observant, the most alert. But that's not the way mysteries are presented in the Bible. In the Bible, a mystery is something you can only know by revelation. Hercule Poirot solves the crime by always working his little gray cells. But no matter how intelligent or observant we are, we could never know a Bible mystery unless the Holy Spirit chose to uncover it, to reveal it, to open it up to us. For example, it was a tenet of Israel's faith that the Gentiles would be blessed along with the Jews. Remember the promise to Abraham, and you, all the nations of the earth, will be blessed. But the fact that the Gentiles would become one with the Jews in one body, children of Abraham themselves and joint heirs with Israel, that was a truth, a mystery that was uncovered through the preaching of the apostles in Jesus Christ. You can find this expounded for us in Ephesians 3. The apostle Paul also declares that the incarnation of God was a mystery. Writing to Timothy, he said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. It's that great mystery, God manifest in the flesh, that lies behind the question that Jesus posed to the crowd that day at the temple. Now, if you recall the context here, ever since Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, he's been faced with a series of interrogations. Most of them have been hostile. Who gave you this authority? The chief priests and scribes wanted to know. To whom should we pay taxes? They wanted to know. In the resurrection, whose wife will the woman be who was married to seven husbands? The Sadducees wanted to know. And then a scribe, the most friendly of all of Jesus' interrogators, poses the question, which is the greatest commandment? But now the scene shifts. And Jesus poses a question of his own. Jesus left the crowd facing the reality of his identity as they wrestled with this question. It was important for Jesus to answer the scribes' inquiry, which is the greatest commandment, because without love, we cannot live out the Christian life. But it is even more important for you to answer the question, who is this Messiah who has been promised? Who is this Christ? You see, Jesus wanted the crowd to really understand who he was. He did not want them to have a truncated Christology. Popular theology taught by the scribes said that Jesus is the son of David, and that was true as far as it went, but it wasn't the whole story. Biblical Christology says, yes, he is the son of David, but he is also God. How can that be? That's the question. How can it be that the Messiah is David's son and David's Lord? How can it be that the Messiah is man, a descendant from the King of Israel, and also God who rules and reigns at the Father's right hand? Well, the only answer to that question can be that the Messiah is both David's son and David's Lord when the Messiah is Jesus. When the Messiah is Jesus. Now you will notice here that the biblical mystery of the incarnation lies behind this passage, but the modern sense of mystery, that which is enigmatic or that which is perplexing, really encapsulates this passage as Jesus poses the question, but he never answers it. He leaves us with the intrigue. He leaves us pondering and he leaves us thinking. But the answer most assuredly must combine these two assertions, these two propositions. The Messiah is David's son and the Messiah is David's Lord. Now let's look closely here to see how this works out in this brief encounter at the temple. We're told in verse 35 that Jesus taught in the temple. Like all of the events of chapter 12, this takes place in the courtyard. And we find here a renewed emphasis upon the teaching ministry of Jesus. Earlier in our studies in Mark, when the Lord was traveling throughout Galilee, this point came up time and time again as Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, as he went from synagogue to synagogue to teach, as he gathered the people to proclaim to them the truth of the kingdom. But now, with a renewed emphasis, even amidst increasing pressure, Jesus once again begins to instruct. Why? Because the key to his ministry was to remain word-centered, word-faithful, word-focused. From beginning to end, even when he is coming to the last days of his earthly life and ministry, he saw it as a priority to instruct the people in the scriptures because he knew this is what would last. And it is word faithfulness and word centeredness by which all ministries ought to be judged. That should be the litmus test. That should be the standard of evaluation. Now we're Americans. And that's good. And that's bad. The good part is we have lots of freedoms. And this is a unique country in the history of the world. But the bad part is that we tend to judge the success of things by their size and by their immediate impact. When the Bible would have us be more patient, more thoughtful, and more oriented to the long term. Success, size, and cultural impact are poor measuring devices when it comes to the ministry of the Word of God. Think for a moment if we were to judge the size of Jesus' ministry when he ascended back to heaven. If we were to say he was a failure or a success, well, he had 11 followers gathered on the Mount of Olives. Not very impressive. Immediate cultural impact? Well, these 11 followers holed up in the upper room because they were scared to death. Because they weren't having a cultural impact. In fact, the entire culture was opposed to them. but long-term impact. Preaching under the power of the Holy Spirit, these were the men who turned the world upside down. We judge ministries, brothers and sisters, by word faithfulness and word centeredness, because God has promised that it is this word that is living and powerful. It is this word that abides. The verse we quote here almost every Lord's Day, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. It is this standing, abiding word that God has promised will not return void, but will accomplish His purposes. That's why Jesus taught the people in the temple day after day, even in the closing moments of His life. He saw this as a priority. The church and ministries can be obsessed with programs and with schemes, but it is the proclamation of the Word of God alone that is tied with it, the promise of God's blessing. When William Carey went to the mission field, he served in India for 7 years, and they were seven of the worst, most discouraging years of his life. His wife's health deteriorated as her mental condition came apart. I don't know a better way to describe it. A mental breakdown. It was 7 years before he saw even one convert. People thought he was a failure. He was wasting his life. But he persevered. Carey's famous statement is, "I can plod. I can plod. I can just keep on keeping on." And when he went to India, there were two partial translations of the scripture into native languages, and when he died, he had overseen the translation of 40 languages, the Bible into 40 different tongues. And the impact of that ministry continues today, because it was word-centered and word-faithful. Sam and Krista, I hope you don't mind. Talk about pointed application. You guys are going to a hard field, a very hard field. Stay faithful. You probably won't write to us in January and say we've seen 200 converts. That's probably not going to happen. I'll pray it happens, but it's probably not. But what will happen when your grandchildren go to the field? If you remain true to this book, that's the goal. That's the goal. Jesus taught because of the priority of keeping the Word of God in front of the people. And as He taught, He tied His teaching into the popular theology of the scribes. The scribes, these experts in the law, they said that Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, will be the Son of David. These men were experts in the Scriptures, and they had developed a doctrine of the Messiah, the Anointed One. Now, in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed with oil to be set apart to carry out their ministry. And there was coming one, the Old Testament reveals, who would be the Anointed One, the prophet, the priest, the king. And they said, this one is none other than the Son of David. Now, no one disputes that the scribes taught this. No one disputes that the Old Testament, as we'll see in a moment, taught this. But to fully appreciate the statement here in Mark 12, you have to remember that those around Jesus are already starting to tie this title to Him. Remember what happened in chapter 10? As the Lord left Jericho and made His way up to Jerusalem, there was a blind beggar sitting by the roadside. Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. And he heard a commotion. And he asked, what's all this? What's this entourage I hear going by? It's Jesus of Nazareth. I've heard about Him. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Oh, be quiet, you old blind beggar. Be quiet, he'll hear you. Well, that's exactly what Bartimaeus wanted to happen. And he cried out again, Son of David, have mercy on me. Those were no idle words. Here this man who could not see with his eyes, saw with his heart, and he knew that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised one to come. When the Lord entered Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, they march into the city, and what do the crowd shout? Those who followed and went before and behind him said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Scribes said Messiah is David's son, and there are key indicators already in the text that point to this and say David's son is Jesus. Now, we don't have a lot of time to develop this, but why did the scribes teach this doctrine? The obvious answer is they derived it from the words of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. David had wanted to build a temple for the Lord, but the Lord said, no, that'll be left to someone else. That was Solomon's job. But God says, I'm going to build you a house. Not four walls and a roof, but a dynasty. And I am going to raise up one of your descendants who will sit upon your throne forever. Solomon couldn't do that. None of other of David's descendants could do that until Jesus came. And that's why the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost said, Men of Israel, you know about David. You know that King David was a prophet. And that with prophetic insight and divine inspiration, he said the Lord would raise up one of his sons to sit on his throne forever. And Peter, equally under the inspiration of the Spirit, guided into a divine insight into the Davidic covenant, said, this is what has happened when Jesus was raised from the dead and exalted to the Father's right hand. Folks, we are not waiting. We are not waiting for a battle in the Middle East, a rebuilt temple, and a golden throne to be erected in Jerusalem before Jesus can come back and finally take his rightful place as David's heir and descendant. It's not what we're waiting for. He took that throne when he was raised from the dead. And he rightfully rules over all as the Messianic King. Israel sought a king like the other nations. God gave them Saul. Physically impressive. He was, as we would say today, one good-looking dude. Head and shoulders taller than any other. Tall, dark, and handsome. That was Saul. But though he was physically impressive, he was spiritually weak. And God removed him from the throne. He raised up David, and really Israel reached its zenith under David and Solomon. But then came Bathsheba and the adultery and the dissolution of his family. Solomon began on the right foot, begging wisdom from God, and to him was added wealth and riches and honor. But he ended his days in idolatry, with his wives turning his heart from God. And then that led to the divided kingdom. And the kings of Judah, with very few exceptions, were incredible disappointments and not men of godliness. By the time we come to the New Testament and the scribes kept teaching, oh, there's a son of David to come, a son of David to come. Everyone was longing for this king. They were longing for someone to rid them of Roman oppression. And what they didn't realize, what they had failed to come to grips with for the most part, was that they needed someone to deliver them from sin and death. That was the kind of king they needed. And it's the kind of king you and I need. We need a king to conquer our enemies. It's not difficult to understand this desire for a king, is it? A king offers a nation stability, security, guidance, a sense of identity and meaning. What greater thing can there be than to be the king's servant? And we have those kinds of desires in our own hearts. The problem is that we enthrone our passions, we enthrone our possessions, and we enthrone other people to a place that rightfully belongs to Jesus alone. When you enthrone your passions, you will become ensnared by them, and they will ultimately destroy you. When you enthrone your possessions, what you will find is that pretty soon what you own owns you, and you live simply for that. Now, very often, we tend to enthrone or coronate another person in our life. We want someone else, a spouse or a child or a friend, to be our king. The one to give us security and meaning and identity, guidance. But brothers and sisters, all these other things are pretend monarchs. They're usurpers of the throne. Don't look to your spouse or your child or your friend to be the king of your life. Don't look to them to give you the ultimate meaning and identity that you long for. Because if you do, you will place a burden upon them that is too great to bear. And you will crush them under your expectations. And when they, in their limitations and their own fallibility and sinfulness, cannot meet your expectations, then you will react with frustration and with anger and with cynicism. I watch this happen in marriages. As I counsel couples, he has enthroned her, she has enthroned him. And neither one can take the place of Christ. Don't place that burden on another person. Don't ask another one to carry that kind of load. There is only one king, and he is the Son of David. One anointed to sit on David's throne. Yes, he is indeed his son, but he is also David's Lord. You see, Jesus didn't disagree with the scribes' theology, but he supplemented it by quoting from the scriptures. Look at verse 36. David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." This one verse deserves about four sermons. So let's take a deep breath and hit the highlights. Notice Jesus' appeal to divine authority in the inspired Word of God. David himself declared in the Holy Spirit. Those words encapsulate for us the very nature of the Bible. The Bible is the word of man. Does that sound heretical to you? It was written by men. David wrote the Bible. So did Paul, and Solomon, and Moses. But it is the word written by men who are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of old spoke, Peter says, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture, Paul says, is God-breathed. In other words, when David sat down and took pen in hand, the Spirit of God was breathing out these words through David. David is declaring them in the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they are authoritative words. And what took place in the Old Covenant Scriptures under the Spirit's movement is exactly what takes place in the New Covenant Scriptures, because Jesus promised the Spirit to the disciples that He might lead them into all truth. That's the nature of the Scriptures. And Jesus appeals to them here. Now, let's just break this down, first of all, by looking at the context of this. It's coming from Psalm 110. We read that earlier. It's a royal psalm, a psalm that celebrates the king. But Psalm 110 has its own context. I think very often we make a mistake of isolating the psalms. Well, we just pick it out, Psalm 23 or Psalm 100 or Psalm 150. Without looking at how the Psalter is put together and how psalms often lead one into the other. The context of Psalm 110 begins in Psalm 107, as there's a plea for deliverance from one's enemies. That plea continues in 108 and in 109. And what's very intriguing is that in 108 and 109, the deliverance is attributed to the hand of God, even the right hand of God. Where will this deliverance come from? It will come from the Messiah who sits down at God's right hand. The Lord said to my Lord. Now in English, these words, Lord, look the same. And indeed, they translate the same Greek term, kurios. But if you go back to Psalm 110, it's translating the Hebrew, you will see the words are different. The first Lord is in all capital letters. That's a translation of God's proper name, often pronounced today Yahweh, or in older works, Jehovah. This is His covenant name. This is His sacred name that is so holy, the Jewish people, those who are Orthodox Jews, will not even pronounce it. They simply refer to the name, Hashem. But the second word, Lord, is different. It's not a proper name. It's a title. It is Adonai, my master. So it is Yahweh, or God, speaking to my master. What's David got going on here? What's the meaning behind this statement, the Lord speaking to the Lord? Well, what we have here are Old Testament hints of this inter-Trinitarian relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. And this is revealed to us clearly in the New Testament. As the Son of God is exalted to the Father's right hand, He sits down at the Father's right hand. He's enthroned on David's throne at the Father's right hand. And the Father says to Him, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. It's a place of honor and victory. The right hand, privilege, prestige. And victory because the enemies are placed under the conqueror's feet. This Son of David, who is David's Lord, is ascended here as the conquering King who deserves all the glory and honor and praise that can be given to Him. But there's something else I want you to see. As a believer in the Son of God, you are in Christ. You're in union with Christ. You are one with Christ. And therefore, Paul says in Ephesians 2:6, that means you are seated with Him at the Father's right hand. That's your position. You have been exalted to a position of honor and victory. Honor is yours in Christ. And that means, brothers and sisters, you do not have to live under the guilt and shame of your past sins or other people's opinions. You're in Christ at the Father's right hand. Guilt and shame go together, don't they? But the tension between the two will pull you apart. Because you see, shame will tell you, you are so worthless, you are so dirty, you are so of no account, you can't serve God. Don't even try. But guilt will tell you, hey, you've not been doing so great, so you better do more, you better do better and try to get in God's good favor. And that will pull you apart inwardly. It will lead to being depressed. It will lead to, at times, frenetic activity, and at other times, isolation. And the solution to both of those, the solution to the guilt and the shame, is the honor that you have in the Son of God. Because at His right hand, you are counted righteous in Him. But it's also a place of victory. Jesus sat down at the Father's right hand because He had conquered sin and death and hell and the grave. And the victory that He won for us. And therefore there is power to overcome your sin through the blood of the cross. Anybody have any trouble with sin this week? Or was it just me? I really wasn't tempted to rob a bank this week. Never crossed my mind. I never thought about going out to the bar and getting drunk. That doesn't appeal to me. I didn't troll up and down the streets looking for a companion. Never crossed my mind either. Those big sins that we think about, really, they're not hard to commit. All you got to do is check your brains and your heart will just plunge you right into all kind of depravity. But there is within me that insidiousness that will serve selflessly so that other people can see how wonderful and selfless I am. And that's called pride. That can do something that outwardly looks good and looks religious, but covers up a wrong motive. How are we ever, ever, ever going to be safe from ourselves? Only through the victory that Christ has seated at the Father's right hand. Only as I go to Him there and say, Lord Jesus, there is power from Your blood, power from Your throne to deal with this black, ungodly, unsanctified stuff that's going on in my heart. There is honor and victory in Him. The Lord said to my Lord. Jesus, in verse 37, draws out the implication of this. David himself calls Him Lord. That's right. How can that be? How is He His Son? Do you notice that Jesus asks this question, but He never answers it? He never answers it. Why? Because it was an invitation to those who listened to Him to think. And it's an invitation to you and to me this morning to think Why? So that we might love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. God wants your mind. He doesn't just want your emotions. He wants you to love Him by thinking the truth and thinking about the truth. I study Orthodox Judaism as much as I can. The Hasidim, it's a fascinating world. Perhaps you know this, that they wear phylacteries or tefillin. These are small leather boxes that are placed one on the upper left arm so that it can be close to the heart, and one on the forehead. And these small leather boxes contain pieces of scripture, parchment. One of those scripture texts is the Shema, quoted here earlier in Mark 12. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And it's a symbolic way of saying God's word is always on my heart. God's word is always making its impress on my mind. But folks, the Lord's asking for more than symbolic actions. What God is asking for is for you to engage with His Word with a deep and thoughtful attitude and approach. That means reading the Bible daily at home. It means coming to church, bringing your Bible to follow along, to say, is what the pastor's saying really what's here in this text? Don't check your brains at the coat rack. Come in here prepared fully to think hard. Folks, I understand, and I've had negative comments and positive comments about this, but when you come here, I expect a lot of you. I really do, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. I expect a lot of you because I respect you, and I think you can give a lot. I expect you to be people of this book who said, yes, this is what it says, this is what it means. And you're comparing Scripture with Scripture to know the mind of God. Well, time really doesn't afford us to spend any more digging into this passage. I simply want to say that as you ask questions about the Word of God, as you ponder and think and compare text with text, this will enable you then to love your neighbor with thoughtful answers. When he or she comes and says, I don't understand why God does this. I don't understand this about the Bible or this about Jesus or why you would believe. And you can fill in the blank. You can come back to the Scriptures. Don't think you have to have an immediate answer. It's good if you do. That's great. But be humble and be willing to come back and submit your mind to what's revealed here and to search for an answer. And as you do that, your heart will be going out, fulfilling the great commandment of loving the Lord and loving others at the same time. Jesus leaves us with the question, how is He His Son? How will you answer that question? Will you love the Lord enough this morning to wrestle with the text? Will you love Him enough this morning to lift your hearts to Him right now and say, yes, Jesus, Son of David, David's Lord, be my King and rule my heart? Let's pray. Father, we come to You today with gladness that we have the Word of God in our own language. Lord, we thank You today for the men and women who work around the world to translate the Scriptures into the many, many tongues that yet lack them. We pray, Father, that we will be diligent in applying ourselves to the Word. and diligent in applying the word to us. We ask all this for our Savior's sake. Amen.